I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to Judges chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 1 reads, "Now it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel, so there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah." As I've pointed out, chapters 17 through 21 make up the third and final portion of the book of Judges. They're confusing chapters. They're difficult chapters to get a handle on. What exactly is going on in these chapters? What is the purpose? What does the narrator want to teach us in it? What is the purpose in the narrator telling us the story? And as I stated last time, it's made even more difficult with the fact that the narrator does not provide for us any moral application at all, even though the morality is appalling in it. It really is appalling. I'm afraid sometimes that we become so accustomed to the 6 o'clock news and the display of blood and guts and the immorality that's all around us that we become hardened and numb, so that when we see the accounts in Scripture, we do not tremble. But everything that we're finding in this account exudes wickedness. A concubine who is unfaithful, remember a concubine, it's kind of like a secondary wife. She had all the responsibilities of a wife. She was bound to her husband in every way that a wife is, but still a secondary wife. She often did not have all the privileges as the primary wife would. Many times that she would be a servant. And as we read the Old Testament patriarchs, many of them had both wives and concubines. This particular concubine, verse 2 says that she played a harlot against him. So right away we find harlotry going on. She's unfaithful to her husband. And then we find the Levite being selfish and uncaring, cruel to his concubine. And then we find a tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, who would rather defend the wickedness than promote justice. These are dark days in Israel. Now, remember, what we're finding here is the description of a nation that has completely forsaken God. But at the same time, they maintain all of the outward appearance of being the people of God. And so the practices of Judaism are still there. They are continuing to at least go through the outward motions of the service of the living God, while at the same time blending in the practices of the pagan nations, even to the extent of practicing open idolatry. And so in the previous chapters, we saw with Micah, he set up an altar in his home, placed pagan idols on the altar, and then enlisted a Levite as his priest to conduct the religious worship of Yahweh. It is a syncretism that is of the worst sort. Now, again, remember chronologically, the book of the Judges has ended, Samson being the last of the judges, so there are no more judges in the book of Judges. We've come to the 12th and final judge, Samson. His life came to an end, and then we come to the final portion of the book of Judges, but chronologically, this portion most likely goes at the beginning. And so chronologically, we've come to the end and now we're back to the beginning. And the author of the book of Judges wants us to know that the children of Israel have fallen into great wickedness. And this is a dark day in the day of Israel. Now, last time, we entered chapter 19, and we are introduced to a certain Levite, and that's the way I introduce it tonight. There was a certain Levite staying in the remote country of Israel, in the remote country of Ephraim. It's a certain Levite. In other words, we're not given his name. he's indistinct. He's not a significant individual. It really shows the insignificance of the Levites at this period. He's just described as a certain Levite, a nameless individual. Now remember, the Levites were very important in the life of Israel. This was the priestly tribe. These were the people that were set apart and ordained to have oversight over the holy things of God. This was an important tribe, a tribe ordained to lead the people of God, to lead their worship, to lead the temple ordinances, if you will. They were Israel's pastors, Israel's shepherds, charged with leading Israel in the right practice of the worship of the living God. This was an important tribe. Everything about this tribe spoke of separation. They were holy, and their purpose was dealing with the holy things of God. Remember, when the inheritance was given to Israel, the Levites were not given an inheritance. They were not given a territory to settle. Instead, they were given 48 cities scattered throughout the other tribes. The reason was God alone was their inheritance. Joshua 18:7, "For the Levites have no portion among you, because the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance." But by now, the Levitical priesthood had become perverted. It's really a sad time in the history of the nation of Israel. They had become perverted, no longer leading the people in the pathway of righteousness. Jeremiah speaks of them, Jeremiah 23, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord." So we find in the remainder of this chapter and the rest of the book of Judges the woeful testimony to the spiritual bankruptcy of God's people. And leading the way to the spiritual bankruptcy of Israel are these shepherds, the Levites, the pastors of the land, those charged with the spiritual oversight of the nation of Israel, leading the way to the spiritual bankruptcy, were these men. The spiritual leaders had become corrupt, and sadly, it is a situation that was never corrected in Israel. All the way to the days of Christ, where we read in Matthew 9, "Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd." It never, ever improved. And God sent a prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them, because the shepherds had abandoned the sheep. Well, this should speak to every generation, even today. God has given pastors to the church. I shared with, I think it was Gasper a few moments ago, tonight's sermon, it's to the congregation, it's also to the pastors. I titled tonight's sermon, "Pastoral Perversion." It is a charge to Pastor Chad and Pastor Rob and myself, and because we are the pastors. On the other hand, it is a charge to the congregation. Because the nature of biblical church, I guess we would call it church order, is that the church is not a democracy. It is not a strict congregational rule, as many, I think, Southern Baptist churches have erred. The biblical model is a plurality of elders. That is the model of leadership within the Church of Christ, that the elders are those that are charged and raised up to lead the Church of Christ, as, As Paul says, let those that rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those that labor in the word and doctrine. It is the elders of the church that are given responsibility of the leadership of the flock of Christ. That said, the congregation chooses its leaders. Isn't that a marvelous thing? The congregation is charged to obey and to come under the leadership of the church, but at the same time, the church is given the responsibility of choosing their leaders. And the way we do it here at Trinity is precisely the model given in the New Testament, that God gives an internal call to an individual. This internal call is this persuasion within the heart of the individual that God is stirring him to enter the ministry. It is an unmistakable call and one that he cannot escape. In fact, it's this internal call that many times keeps the pastor in the ministry when difficulty times come, because other than that, he would flee. He would run for his life, but it's this internal call that keeps the pastor pressing on even during times of difficulty. But along with the internal call, there is an external call. The external call is this affirmation, first of all, of the peers of the individual, as he very quickly, upon ascertaining this inward call, comes under the oversight and leadership of other elders who then oversee his preparation and ultimately examine him and then ordain him to the gospel ministry. And then there's a further affirmation when the congregation then by, as we say, in as our confession says, by common suffrage. In other words, by the vote, they choose those who will then become their elders. And so the interesting thing is, the congregation is then led by their elders, but the congregation then chooses the elders. And so though tonight's sermon speaks specifically to the elders, and again the sermon is titled Pastoral Perversion, at the same time it's speaking to the congregation, who must always hold accountable and hold high the responsibility of their elders, not only in this generation, but generations to come. And because the time will come when I will be no more, and Pastor Chad will be no more, and Pastor Rob will be no more, and there'll be new elders leading the flock of Trinity Baptist Church, and those elders will be men who have been chosen by the congregation. And so that means the congregation needs to have an understanding of the kinds of men that they are charged to bring over them. And so I often refer to this form of church government as really being a circular form of government, so that the congregation chooses the elders, coming under the authority of the elders, while at the same time the elders are under the authority of the congregation, because we hold that the congregation, the body of Christ, has great authority. If I fall into sin, or Pastor Chad falls into sin, or Pastor Rob falls into sin, we can come under church discipline just the same as any other member of the congregation. We too come under the authority of the church, while at the same time, the church is under our authority, and at the same time, the church has chosen to bring themselves under the authority of these particular pastors. And so God has set up a very unique form of government for the church. But he did it, and it is his form of government. And what we find in the passage before us tonight is that God had chosen this particular tribe as the pastors of Israel, the leaders of Israel. When I say leaders, I'm talking about the ecclesiastical leaders. I'm not talking about the judicial leaders, because later on they would have kings. And at this point, they don't have kings yet. Later on, they would have kings, starting with Saul, and then David, and then Solomon, and then Solomon dies, and the debacle with Rehoboam, and the nation divides, and never was the same. But when I say that God chose leaders for Israel, at this point there are ecclesiastical leaders. There's the tribe of Levi, and they have the charge, the responsibility of leading the people of Israel in holiness. And they did not. They were perverted. It speaks to us because God has given pastors to the church, but when they fail as leaders, the church is left with sheep as sheep without a shepherd, and the consequences are always dreadful. So tonight I simply want to show you or give you from the text three ways or three examples of, or three signs, I guess, of pastoral perversion. Three signs of pastoral perversion. First of all, when they become more concerned for themselves than they are for the sheep. They become more concerned for their personal advancement than they are for the body of Christ, those that God has placed under their watch care. We saw this with the Levite in chapter 17 and 18. In Judges 17:9, Micah said to him, that is to this Levite, "Where do you come from?" And he answers, this is Judges 17:9, he answers him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to stay wherever I may find a place." Well, the Levite found a comfortable place with Micah, the idolater. It would seem that the Levite had little trouble with the fact that Micah was an idolater and he was being charged by Micah to oversee the idolatry. But he had no problem with that. He had no problem with being the priest of Micah, and all was well until he got a better offer from the tribe of Dan. Isn't that interesting? In Judges 18, verses 19 and 20, the Danites tell this Levite, this unnamed Levite, "Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. And he took the ephod and the household idols, he takes Micah's idols and the graven image, and he went among the people. In other words, the Levite got a better offer. And we find that today so often. A pastor goes to a congregation and everything's fine. He's pleased to sojourn among this congregation until he gets a better offer. And then he moves on and he leaves this flock behind and he goes to the next flock because, after all, he's gotten a better offer. We see little of a shepherd's heart with him. He wasn't sojourning with Micah because of a shepherd's heart and a desire to lead Micah and his family closer to God, nor does he have a shepherd's heart with the tribe of Dan in order to lead them closer to God. He just got a better offer. He was more concerned for himself. And then now we're in chapter 19, and we have another Levite, an unnamed Levite, and he's simply referred to as a certain Levite. We find with him, he also does not have a shepherd's heart. He's selfish, he is conceited, he's prideful, and he does not have a shepherd's heart. When I say a shepherd's heart is merely one who has concern for the souls of people. That's what a shepherd of souls does. You got earthly shepherds that watch over sheep, and their responsibility is feeding them. Their responsibility is to protect them from wolves, to bind them up when they become injured, and they are given charge to care for them. And the same thing is true with spiritual shepherds. We have watch over the souls of men, and so a individual with a shepherd's heart is one who has a desire to oversee and shepherd the souls of men, which demands a sacrificial spirit and a spirit of love as we deal with the souls of individuals. This Levite here in chapter 19, he does not have a shepherd's heart. In fact, there's no love or compassion in him whatsoever. And we see it demonstrated with his own concubine. As we look at verse 25 in chapter 19, now we know that these evil men that we looked at last week, who desire to have relations with him, they come knocking on the door, and the Levite is fearful. So what does he do? He takes his concubine. This is his wife. And he throws her out the door to these men. And so verse 25 says, so the man seized his concubine and brought her out to them, and they raped her and abused her all night until morning. And then they let her go at the approach of dawn. Makes you wonder, did he sleep while this is going on? His beloved concubine, his wife, did he sleep as he turned her over to these cruel, wicked men who abused her all night? Was he somehow able to put her screams away so that he could finally doze off to a peaceful sleep all the night long? The narrator points out the next morning, as he comes upon her lifeless body, that he is absolutely void of compassion. When her master arose, verses 27 and 28 of chapter 19, when her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, as if nothing had happened. Get up, let's pack up the mules and head on the rest of the way home. We'll just forget about this little incident during the night. Then behold, his concubine was lying on the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold, and he said to her, get up and let's go. But there was no answer. The narrator points out that her hands were on the threshold, as if she crawled to the security of the Levite, her husband, but found none. In fact, we're left presuming that the door was locked. So she crawled to the door, scratching at the threshold to get in, pleading for the protection of her husband, but she found none. This is the kind of leader that Israel now had. This was their shepherd, without compassion, without love, caring for no one but himself. So much so that he protected his own life with the life of his own wife. And notice in verses 26 and 27, the narrator refers to the Levite as the concubine's master rather than her husband. You see, the narrator doesn't tell us a lot, but he tells us a whole lot as he gives us these little hints. The Levite was her husband. Now, granted, many times concubines were slaves, but this was her husband. And he gave her to these cruel men. Well, the Levites no longer saw themselves as servants. That's what shepherds are. They no longer saw themselves as servants and shepherds. Instead, they desired to be served. And it's demonstrated with this dear concubine. I call her a dear concubine because of, granted, she had been unfaithful to her husband. But is this any way anyone with any degree of humanity would treat another human being, let alone one who is designated as his wife? Well, these concubines no longer saw themselves as servants and shepherds, and instead, they desired to be served themselves. And 600 years later, Isaiah would describe them, Isaiah 56, verse 11, and the dogs are greedy. How would you like for God to call the pastors of the church dogs? And the dogs are greedy, and they're not satisfied. And there are shepherds who have no understanding. They are all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. This was Israel's shepherds. And again, it never rectified itself until finally, in the days of Christ, when it goes from the Levites to finally the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus says in Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive the greater condemnation. Or verses 27 and 28 of Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear to be righteous, or appear righteous to men, but inwardly full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Well, the same can happen at any time to the pastoral ministry. The focus can leave from the care of the flock to personal advancement. Now remember, the first Levite, he's fine with Micah until he got a better offer, and then he's with the Danites. And if the account continued, perhaps later on he left the Danites because he gets another better offer. It's all about self and self-advancement. The average tenure for pastors today, Southern Baptist pastors, is 4 years. It's an amazing thing to find a long-term pastorate today. And the reason being is because we get a better offer. It's easier to... It's been said jestingly, tongue-in-cheek, that the average pastor only prepares 3 or 4 years worth of sermons and then he just recycles. He goes to the next church and pulls them out and preaches them again. And then he goes to the next church and he pulls them out and preaches again. You prepare 3 or 4 years of sermons and you're fit for life. Because that's the average tenure. And I'm being facetious as well. But often it becomes more a matter of self-promotion. Getting more and more education. Education is a good thing, by the way. I'm not demeaning education. We believe in a, especially Reformed churches, we believe in an educated ministry. So I'm not demeaning education. I'm speaking of those who place more value upon education than they do upon shepherding the people of God. Years ago, I attended an ordination council where the candidate kept going on and on about his education and about this school that he's attended and that school he's attended. And finally, an elderly pastor said, "Young man, has God called you as the shepherd of souls, or has he called you to be a student?" And the young man had nothing to say. He was silenced. Well, it's easy to become more concerned about getting the large church and becoming well known. Because after all, there are scores of what we call celebrity preachers today. And it's not necessarily a rebuke of them. Many times God raises an individual up in spite of them. Charles Spurgeon wasn't seeking fame. He received fame from the hand of God. But there are many young pastors that see the fame. They want to be the next John Piper. They want to be the next John MacArthur. They want to be the next R.C. Sproul. And I could go on naming names over and over and over. And it seems that, you know, there are many young pastors that attend all the conferences and they say, "That's what I want to be." And they seek out to advance themselves, trying to get to the next level, while forgetting the very nature of the pastoral office, to shepherd sheep. Every pastor should always ask himself, would I be willing to shepherd 5 sheep? I think I've shared in the past a man that visited here, and a pastor of a Reformed church, and a small Reformed church. He said he was lamenting to an older pastor the size of his congregation. I think he had 20. And the man told him, "Young man," he said, "20 souls is a lot to give account for on the day of judgment. Are we willing to spend our entire ministry shepherding 5, 10, 15? Or are we always looking for the church of 300 or 400 or more?" It's so easy to cease shepherding sheep, to cease praying for sheep. Samuel, speaking of the danger of losing the priority of prayer, he says, 1 Samuel 12:23, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and right way." We must never cease hearing the words of the apostles, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. That's the pastoral ministry. That's it. Prayer and the ministry of the Word. Well, the office becomes perverted when it becomes an office of self-seeking, seeking to advance self over the great charge to shepherd the flock of God. Second of all, the sign of pastoral perversion is when they cease feeding the sheep. The Levites had ceased teaching Israel long ago. We don't know when it became that way. It was a gradual thing. It always is. But Micah's Levite should have chastised Micah. He should have said, "Are you kidding me? You have an idol? My goodness! Fall on your face before God. God has said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. God has said, you shall not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything. You have sinned against the holy God. Put these idols away." But he did not. In fact, he's quite comfortable with the idols of Micah. When he gets the better offer, he steals Micah's idols and his ephod and carries them over to the tribe of Dan. The Danites were more than happy to receive them. Well, as we're introduced to this Levite here in chapter 19, we find God's law completely diminished. There's no following the law of God and no following the teaching that they were responsible to uphold. Now, remember the law of God. The law of God says in the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. What do you do with adulterers? Well, the Mosaic law instructed what to do with adulterers as well. Leviticus 20, verse 10. If there's a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Well, when God's word ceases to be taught, everyone begins to do that which is right in their own eyes. And this is what we find in the nation of Israel. Which tells us then, verse 2, now this is a Levite who's the master of the law of God. This Levite's wife plays the harlot, and the law is clear. But she should have been taken out and stoned to death. But she was not, because Israel was not following the law of God, and the Levites were not teaching the law of God. Everyone was doing that which is right in their own eyes, and that was Israel's problem. And we read of God's condemnation of Israel's shepherds from the prophet Ezekiel when we find that Israel was not being taught. And so Ezekiel says, Ezekiel 34, verse 2, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? Well, Israel was starving. And of course, the shepherds feed the flock with the word of God. And they were not. And it had become so perverted that now this Levite's right in the midst of idolatry and it doesn't bother him. And this other Levite's right in the midst of adultery and that doesn't seem to bother him. They had completely forsaken the law of God. Well, this also speaks to pastors. When pastors cease feeding the flock, they become perverted. And they cease to be the shepherds of the living God. God demands that pastors teach sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:6, Paul says, and this is one of the pastoral epistles, and he's instructing young Timothy, a pastor, and he says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine with which you have been following. Sound doctrine. Pastors are continued students forever. I mentioned for a few moments ago, we believe in an educated ministry, but the education does not end with seminary. It's lifelong and ongoing. Every pastor fills his library with books, and the books become his teachers, and he's in the books continually, being taught and fed and built up and strengthened as he continues education all the days of his ministry. It never ceases. It never quits, because he must become a student of the Word of God. And so a faithful pastor recognizes that his primary duty is to be a teacher of the Scriptures. That's what we do. Prayer and the ministry of the Word. Qualification, 1 Timothy 3:2. An overseer then must be above reproach, husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And the only way we can become instant in season and out of season, or in the New American Standard, ready in season and out of season, is to be always ready with a clear word from the Scriptures. 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. The great Puritan theologian John Owen, he says, quote, the first and principal duty of a pastor is to feed the flock by diligent preaching of the Word of God. It's what we do. It's what our charge is, to feed the flock of God. And when we cease to feed the flock of God, we become like the perverted shepherds that God condemned in Israel, which means he must recognize the great authority in delivering God's Word. I like 1 Timothy 4:11 in the King James Version. The New American Standard says, these things prescribe and teach. Prescribe isn't nearly as strong as the KJV. These things command and teach. Every pastor, when he teaches and preaches the Word of God, he's in command mode. There are some elements or some areas of Scripture that are very difficult. And so we're very clear in those areas to say, this is difficult, and there's not been unanimity in the church and among theologians on the passage. And so it could mean this or it could mean that. There are times that we do that, but most of the time the Scripture is absolutely clear, and we come forth in command mode saying, thus saith the Lord. It's been said that when the Word of God is faithfully preached, it is Christ preaching, and it carries the authority of Christ. And so the pulpit is no place to come with stammering uncertainties, but is the place where, as Paul says, these things command and teach. The world says, well, nobody's perfect. You know, we're only human. God says, be perfect. And he gives us the standard of the Word of God. Be perfect. Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the standard of perfection is the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, King James Version. The New American Standard says that the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. So the good pastor must continually push his congregation towards perfection. We'll never reach it in this life. We understand that. We'll never reach it. We don't believe in perfectionism. We do believe in striving towards perfectionism. Any degree to which we are not living in the perfect standard of the Word of God, there's a three-letter word that describes that. It's called sin. And so we strive to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we hold the Scripture as the standard before the congregation. And as soon as a faithful pastor, or as soon as a pastor ceases to hold forth the Word of God, he then becomes perverted. The reason for our worldwide spiritual famine today is the absence of good, solid, sound, biblical preaching. Or as Amos, and this is a very well-known passage, it's used many times by preachers, but Amos 8:11, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for the hearing the words of the Lord." And we know, of course, with Israel, there was a long, dry season with no prophetic utterance from God. But we also know in our own generation, there's been a long season where God's Word has not been faithfully preached. And just like a person will be weak if he does not feast upon good, strong, solid food, if you do nothing but eat donuts, your flesh will be happy. I think I could make a diet off of donuts. I'd go to Krispy Kreme one day, and I would go to Mary Lee the next day. We found a new donut place down the street from Pastor Chad. They sell truck tire sized donuts. I could go from one donut shop to the next, and I would get plump, and I would die relatively short. But I would die happy. But we cannot be healthy unless we partake of good, solid, edifying food, nourishing food. Same thing is true with the Christian. If we are not fed a consistent diet of the Word of God, we will fall into a season of famine. And the good pastor must give himself to feeding his congregation. The Apostle Paul, as he's standing before the elders of Ephesus, the church of Ephesus had a plurality, and Paul is about to depart, and these men loved Paul, and he's giving them his instruction. So here's the fullness of the church of Ephesus, the fullness of their elders, the full elder body, if you will. Paul tells them, Acts 20:28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood." And of course, He shepherds them with the food, the strong meat of the Word of God. There were false pastors in Isaiah's day. He says in Isaiah 56:10, "His watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing." It's a terrible thing when the pastors begin to know nothing, not built up on the Word of God. They know nothing. "All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark, dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy, and they are not satisfied. They are shepherds which have no understanding." Well, study demands time. And time is a precious commodity. As bivocational pastors, time is a precious commodity. And vocational pastors, time is a precious commodity, and it has to be guarded. Because in order to be an effective pastor, an effective shepherd of souls, demands spending adequate time in the Word of God. So time has to be protected. No matter what place, you know, pastors are in all different walks and all different conditions. There are pastors that are holding down three jobs and still seeking to shepherd the flock of God. And with time at a premium, and still having families to care for and wives to care for, and they must be cared for. Woe to the pastor that says, you know, "I have a higher calling. I must give myself to the shepherding of souls," and then neglecting his family. And that's wrong too. So it means he's walking a very cautious line. But still, in order to be an adequate pastor, much time needs to be spent in the Word of God. Which, by the way, that's one of the functions and purposes of deacons. We've been blessed in the past with wonderful deacons. We have none right now. Praying that God would bless us in sending us deacons. We need deacons. But I've been blessed in the past. Here's when you're blessed with a wonderful deacon. And we just lost Cesar. I can use a name. I know this will be on sermon audio. Who knows? He might listen to it. And he'll go, "Hey, he said my name." Well, it's a wonderful thing when, the urinal upstairs. Can you say urinal from the pulpit? The urinal upstairs is leaking. I noticed it on Sunday night. It's leaking. And by Wednesday night when I got here, it had been repaired. And I know we don't have elves, but I do know when there's a faithful deacon. And what he's doing, I found out later that he and one of his boys picked up the parts and came here on a Monday or Tuesday night, I don't know which one, and took care of it. And from his own lips, he said something to the effect, "Pastor, I don't want you spending your time away from the Word of God in order to work on a urinal," which would have taken place if he had not done it. It's wonderful to have deacons like that. And that's one of the functions of deacons. The apostle says, "But we will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And they raised up deacons to tend to the practical matters of the church. Well, in Acts 6, verse 7, after the deacons were raised up, we find, "And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem." The pastors, or the apostles in this case, which were the pastors, they were able to give themselves to the ministry of the word. So study must be a priority. And study must always be with the proper motive. Let me tell you the proper motive. This is true for pastors. It's also true for you. First motive for your study. First motive. Personal holiness and piety to honor God. Pastors must, the danger for a pastor is to limit the only study to the preparation of sermons, because after all, he's busy, time is of the essence, and so he spends all of his time in the Word of God preparing sermons or preparing to teach, because when you're teaching, the class comes up every week. Every week, it's on and on. And so the danger is to give yourself to the study for a teaching responsibility rather than your own personal holiness and piety. Paul tells Timothy, pay attention to yourself and to your doctrine. Second of all, a desire to handle the Word of God properly. I don't think there's enough fear of error today. And so we're sloppy in the handling of the Word of God. We must have a desire, one, personal holiness and piety. Two, I want to be adequate in handling the Word of God, rightfully handling the Word of God. And then thirdly, to lead the flock to a spiritual adulthood. That's my prayer all the time, to see you raised up to spiritual adulthood. And we have all levels of Christians among us. Some of you are babes. One of the things of immaturity is not recognizing your immaturity, so that you find someone like Jacob, and Jacob thinks he's far more advanced than he is. But that's the nature of immaturity. And so some of you are immature, and some of you don't even know it. Some of you are very mature, and the nature of maturity is you don't know it as well, because you're never satisfied, and you know that you must continue to grow. But a pastor's heart is to see the entire congregation grow. And so he studies diligently that he might feed properly, avoiding error, and at the same time recognizing that his personal piety is directly connected with his ability to feed the flock of Christ. Well, one more, and we'll close. A sign of pastoral perversion is when they scatter the flock. Jeremiah 10, verses 20 and 21. My tent is destroyed. All my ropes are broken. My sons have gone from me and are no more. There is no one to stretch out my tent again. or set up my curtains. He's describing the tabernacle and the work of the Levites. For the shepherds have become stupid, and they have not sought the Lord. Therefore have they not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. Well, as the shepherds stray from God, their hearts become more and more hardened, and they become blind to spiritual truths. One of the themes of the book of Judges is this spiritual corruption, and it runs throughout the book. We were reminded of their absence of leadership. Judges 19:1, it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel. There's no leadership. We can't forget the consequences of it when there's no king in Israel and everyone did that which is right in their own eyes. And over we read in the book of Judges, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers. And we see this blindness with the Levite as well. We see it in chapter 17, and we see it here in verse 19. Hearts that are completely calloused, completely numb, void of compassion. I can't imagine this man. I mean, is he dead? Is he a brute? Does he have no feelings whatsoever to come out to his concubine? I mean, even a complete stranger, would he come out and have no feelings for her whatsoever? He comes out, he says, get up! We gotta go! You're wasting time! Come on! And of course, she's dead. And then what he does next is unthinkable. Takes a knife. Verse 29. He took a knife and laid hold of his concubine. He cut her in 12 pieces, limb by limb. I mean, we'd call that some kind of a serial killer pervert today. He cuts her up in pieces, limb by limb, and he sent her throughout the territory of Israel. This was Israel's leadership. He's the Levite. He's the one leading them spiritually. He's the one that says, do this, follow me, do as I do. This is the right way to handle the situation. And so the leaders or the tribes of Israel received the package in the mail. Verse 30, nothing like this has ever happened or has been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Then it says, consider it, take counsel, speak up. Question is, who would they take counsel from? You need spiritual leaders to give sound biblical counsel. But they had none. And so the tribes of Israel are receiving these body parts. They're saying, oh my goodness, nothing has ever been done like this before. I'm thinking that they're considering two things here. One, no one has ever treated a concubine like this ever. But kind of doubt that. There's been rapes throughout history. This concubine was surely not the first one ever to be raped. But how often does the husband take her and cut her up and distribute her body parts? This is absolutely horrible. What kind of counsel now are they going to seek? Who were their counselors that they could look to? There were none. And notice the Levite's report that is sent along with the parts. He's not telling the whole truth. On one hand, he focuses upon her murderers. In chapter 20, verse 5, they intended to kill me. Instead, they ravished my concubine so that she died. And he's taking the high road. Look what they did! I can't believe what they did to my concubine! Rise up, O Israel, and go to war! He doesn't mention chapter 19, verse 25. So the man seized his concubine and brought her out to them. He gave her to them. He doesn't mention that part. The result was the scattering of Israel. They had no shepherd. They had no one to seek counsel from, no one to give them biblical wisdom. And the consequence was Israel is scattered. In fact, their lack of strong leadership led to the tribe of Benjamin almost being destroyed. We're going to see in the coming chapters, Benjamin, one of the tribes of Israel, was almost destroyed. Israel killed almost every single one. They're without a shepherd, no one to give them sound counsel. And they went to war, civil war among the people of God. Well, when the pastors are weak, the flock will be scattered. Jeremiah 50, verse 6, "My people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray." When pastors are weak and the flock is left without a shepherd, they will soon be scattered. Now, there are many reasons for churches being scattered today. We're living in a season in which churches are witnessing many scatters. It's the day in which we live. Now, there are several causes of this. Some are not all that bad. In one sense, it's one of the leaders of Southern Seminary, I can't remember who said it, that it's the consequence of a lessened cultural Christianity. And so those who are simply following a cultural Christianity are scattering. In other words, the church is being purified. And so in that sense, it's a good thing if the church becomes smaller if it means that the unregenerate are leaving. And there are some times that a good, dear, faithful brother pastor will come to a failing church, a church that is weak when he gets there, and in spite of his best efforts, it fails. And that happens. It happens more often than you can imagine, because we have many, many failing churches within the Southern Baptist Convention. And there are many times that a pastor comes in and faithfully shepherds the congregation all the way down to the end. It's not him that scattered the flock. It is the long-standing, many times, men that have gone long before him that have led the church to this condition. But it's not necessarily the final pastor's fault. I know a dear brother in New York that he pastors an ancient church, a church that's 150 something years old and or older, and he laments. He says, "I fear that I will be the final pastor of this church." It's a sad thing, but it is no attack or no charge upon him. But when a church is not built up upon the strong meat of the Word of God, then it will always be weakened. And when they're not built upon a love for Christ and sound doctrine, division will always result. And a couple of the distinctives of our church: one, Christ-centered; another, sound doctrine. You might could add to that expository preaching. And these are distinctives that are very important to us because the very survival of our church depends on it. And if we cease to be Christ-centered, if we cease to be built upon strong doctrine, and if we cease faithful expository preaching, then the church will be weakened. And when the church becomes weakened, what will happen is that the people will focus upon other things. There will be countless divisions over non-essential issues. And you see that in churches all the time. Countless divisions over non-essential issues, and they end up consuming one another. This church is scattered. Instead of focusing upon the lost world outside, they begin to devour one another inside, and the church is separated. Compare this to the early church. Acts 2:42, "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching," sound doctrine, "to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." Prayer and the ministry of the word. Sounds to me like they had faithful shepherds teaching them. Well, our hearts must be continually united to Christ and His Word. And nothing must infringe upon this priority ever, which means you must hold your pastors, the ones you have now and the ones you will have in the future, the ones you will choose in the future, You must hold them to this high priority, Christ and His Word. Christ and His Word. The flock of Trinity must be led by strong leadership committed to Christ and His Word. Israel's problem is that they had abandoned God and His Word, and they no longer had leaders that would turn them back to God and His Word. And it's an ever-present danger. It happens slowly, and sometimes imperceptibly, when we begin to turn from Christ and His Word. We must never, ever. The priority must always be Christ and His Word. And you must hold your leaders accountable to this, and you must always, the accountability is not strictly to us. You must take what you hear and take what is brought to you and feast upon it, comparing it in the Word as the Bereans, searching the Word daily, seeing if these things are so, and then living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then we will be built up and strengthened as the Church of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank You, O God, for these continued warnings in Your Word. We weep when we read of these Levites, the shepherds of Israel, unconcerned about idolatry, unconcerned about lawlessness, every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. The flock without a shepherd, Your people without leaders, the nation of Israel continue to fall into ever-increasing sin. Father, the same can happen to any church in any generation. Father, help us to be faithful to Your Word, faithful as shepherds. May the congregation hold high the responsibility of the shepherds and to take upon themselves the high responsibility to be students of the Word and to hold Your Word high and to keep Christ the center of all things. Father, build this church and bless us, O God. Now we pray that You bless the food that we're about to partake of. Thank You for fellowship, and thank You for providing so richly for us. Bless our time together and bless the food to our nourishment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.